weekly podcast from the First Church of Christ in East Palestine, Ohio. We're glad you've decided to join us, and we hope you enjoy this week's message.
Our communion devotion this morning is titled Motive. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. That's from Matthew 7. Imagine being on that Galilean hillside as Jesus amazed people with his words. Jesus didn't simply recite the Old Testament law as the scribes and Pharisees did. Jesus provided God-ordained insight. As we find in Matthew 5, these examples. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not murder." But I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. You have heard it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I tell you, anyone that looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in his heart. You have heard that it was said, "Love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I tell you to love your enemies. No other rabbi spoke with such authority. People were amazed that Jesus provided insight into the true nature of sin. The action of sin isn't the only problem humans must deal with. It is the motive, the thought, the conception of sin with which we must also deal. How do we deal with sin? Amazingly, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. Jesus, who had no sin problem, suffered the penalty for us that do. We deal with our sin by placing our trust in the one who conquered it. Because of Jesus' death, we have a solution for our self-gratification, self-indulgence, and every other self-focused motive that results in sin. 20 centuries later, we too are amazed at Jesus, not only by his words, but by his love that moved him to sacrifice himself on that cross. In thankful amazement, and as we examine our motives, we gather around this table. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much. We thank you so much that you sent your one and only Son here to walk the earth, become that perfect sacrifice, Lord, so that we may have forgiveness of our sins. We know each and every one of us has fallen short, Lord. We just thank you now that the bread representing that broken body, the juice representing that shed blood, all for the love, all for the grace for us, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Good morning, folks. Good to see everyone here. Please take an opportunity to look at the bulletin when you get a chance. We're starting a new Wednesday night Bible study this week on the Restoration Movement. If you're not familiar with that, you might want to join us beginning. This week will be the first lesson on that. VBS is just 2 weeks away. If you haven't signed up your kids yet, you want to register them, you can do that online. You can do it here at the church. Register the neighbor kids, the grandchildren. We also could still use some help, so check the list on the bulletin board and see if you can help with that. Yesterday was the walk for the Ukraine, and it was just perfect weather. We want to thank everyone who came out to walk and everyone who donated. I'm not exactly sure how much money was raised. I know it was over $2,200, but not exactly sure. We'll be sending the money into for the Ukraine next Monday. Not tomorrow, but the next Monday. So if you'd still like to donate for that, you can just designate it as for the Ukraine. And it's going to one of our missions that will give 100% to the Ukraine for clothing and food and help in that area. So if you'd like to help, you can still do that. We're very happy to have Adam Zyber coming to help us this summer as an intern. Adam is a student at NAOBC Bible College. He started last Wednesday night. Did you have a good time? All right. So we're going to have Adam come up and tell you a little about himself. Yeah.
Hello, everyone. My name's Adam Zebert. A little bit about myself. I was born and raised in Ohio, Port Clinton, Ohio, up by Cedar Point. A little bit about my background. I don't come from a together home. I don't come from a Christian home. I don't come from a church-going family. I come from a broken home filled with addiction, alcoholism, abuse, pretty much anything you can think of. I'm blessed today to have this beautiful woman right here. That's my wife, Miranda. I'm a father of nine. And I take my family as being my most important ministry very seriously. For me, I at a very early age, I became addicted to drugs, addicted to alcohol, probably when I was about 12 or 13 years old. For me, I didn't really have a lot of options. I didn't have a lot of people pointing me in the right direction, leading me on the right path. And I kind of fell to the wayside. You know, in Matthew 7:14, it talks about the gate being large and the path being broad that leads to destruction. And that the narrow path that leads to eternal life is harder to find. And for me, I followed the path of destruction for a very long time. I ended up in all kinds of difficulties. A lot of them were self-inflicted wounds by my decisions, by my choices. And then there were some of them that were traumatic experiences that I had no control over the situation. My mom, she was a great mom. She really was. She tried her best to raise three boys by herself, and you know, you can only do so much. She did everything she could. She worked two, three jobs just to put a house and a roof over our heads, and she was an amazing mother until my senior year in high school. My brother decided to take his own life with my shotgun in my bedroom, and when my brother died, so did my mom. Not physically, but spiritually, mentally, emotionally, my mother was no longer my mother. So I was left to raise my little brother. And I'm sorry. For me, that was the turning point. That's where I came to that crossroads that it talks about in the Bible. And I made the wrong choice. I followed the path of destruction. I didn't have anybody preaching Jesus into my life, talking about God, telling me anything that there was any sort of other decision or other path to take. And I led that path for a very long time. And it wasn't until about 7-8 years ago that I realized that the whole time that I was trying to hide from my past and hide from the pains that I had in my life, that I was just trying to fill a void that only one thing, one person could fill, and that's Jesus Christ. And when I found the answer to the emptiness that I felt, I knew I was in the right place the moment I walked in there. And by the grace of God, I've been able to stay completely clean off of everything. Alcohol, drugs, it's not even a thought in my life. And it tells me in the Bible that if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. I'm no longer a slave to my past. I'm no longer a slave to the decisions that I made back in the day. I know today that I have life ahead of me, that I have eternal life, not what's here in this miserable world, but what I have looking forward to me in the future. And you know, I thought I was meant to work with addicts. I thought I was supposed to help people with traumatic experiences, to help people with addictions and afflictions. And I joined a Set Free Missions that helped addicts. And I was sitting down and talking to Kim, the lady that I worked that program with, and you know, we got to talking, and I'm like, why am I trying to help the people after the trauma, after the pain has already came into their lives? Why can't I help these kids? Why can't I help find the right path before they make the decisions that I made and stand at that crossroads with them and show them that this is where that broad path leads? Because I'm proof. I'm proof that path, what it says in the Bible, is truth. You take that path, it will lead to destruction. And I know I'm not the Savior, but I can lead these kids to the Savior. And I can kind of show them what decisions lead to where. But also, you know, I'm covered in tattoos. And I know a lot of people, they don't agree with tattoos. But for me, they tell a story about the love of Jesus. They tell that no matter what decisions I made, no matter what path I followed, that Jesus told me to come as I was, and I showed up, and he forgave me. He forgave me of all the things that I've done. He forgave me of the things that I'd done willingly and the things that I didn't know I was doing wrong. And I know that I'm called to work with kids, that I'm called to help them find the right path that they're supposed to lead and show them where the path of destruction truly will lead them to. I'm grateful that I've had the opportunity to meet Bob and come out here and serve Christ in this community. And I'm hoping that I can do my part. And I'm grateful for this opportunity. Thank you.
We're grateful to have Adam and Miranda and family with us. Make sure you take an opportunity to welcome them and say hi, get to know them a little better. You won't see Adam a lot on Wednesdays. He'll be downstairs with the kids, so you'll have to hunt him down to find him, but do that and talk with him. You'll enjoy the conversation. Please do look at the prayer list in the bulletin and remember these people in your daily prayers. Get a chance, send a card or make a phone call. Some of these people are shut in, some are facing severe illness, and they need to know that you're thinking of them. So let's take a moment and just go to God in silent prayer. Amen. This is my second sermon in our series, The Ways of God. Last week we talked about the fact that the ways of God are not our ways. And there are times that God acts in this world in ways that we don't understand. Why he allows certain things to happen, we don't always understand that. But we do know who he is. We do know his character. And because of that, even though we don't always understand the way he works, we can trust him. So today we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, and we're going to talk about God's holiness in a moment. The fact is, we live in uncertain times today. COVID-19 just won't seem to go away. Some people think that we are on the verge of World War III. Gas prices are the highest they've ever been, and really the price seems to be changing every day, going up. Immorality is rampant. Crime is soaring. Inflation is out of control. Our border is like a sieve with illegal drugs and weapons and people, including criminals, coming across our border in record numbers. Supplies are limited. Mothers with young children are worried about whether they're going to get the food they need to feed their kids. And the list goes on. We do live in uncertain times. We live in troubled times. And our text this morning deals with times like this. The prophet Isaiah was a good man who lived in a bad land. Uzziah, the king that Isaiah served for years, died. He had been king for 58 years, and he was mostly a good king. And the history of Israel had been when a good king died, usually a bad king took over. And there was this mighty superpower just north and to the east of Israel. They were called Assyria, and Assyria was threatening Israel. They were moving toward their borders. If you had lived in that day, you would have been full of dread. You would have been anxious. You would have been wondering, what is the world coming to? Someone said, when things look bleak, try the uplook. And that's what God did for Isaiah. He gave him a vision. He gave him a glimpse of heaven. So in Isaiah chapter 6, beginning of verse 1, we read, "In the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled with the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' At the sound of their voices, the doorpost and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. 'Woe to me,' I cried, 'I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth, and he said, See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And I said, Here am I. Send me. Where everyone else saw despair, and everyone else saw disappointment and disillusionment and discouragement, Isaiah saw a king. And you'll notice there are two kings in these verses. One king is a dead king. One king is a divine king. One king is a mortal king. One king is an immortal king. One is human. One is heavenly. And one king died, as all kings do. One king lives forever, as no other king can. When Isaiah's vision was over, the circumstances had not changed. The king was still dead. Assyria was still threatening at the border. The circumstances had not changed. But Isaiah had changed, because he had seen a king greater than Uzziah, more powerful than Uzziah, and a king that would never leave his throne. What he remembered about that king more than anything else was that he was holy, holy, holy. That's what the seraphs sing around the throne. Now, seraphs are mighty heavenly creatures, possibly angels. You know, angels are very popular in our culture today. We put them on top of our trees. We wear lapel pins and necklaces with angels. Every so often, you see pretty pictures of cute little chubby angels. But when we see angels in the Bible, we never read of anyone saying, oh, isn't he cute? We read about people falling down on their faces and angels having to say, do not be afraid. When God's mighty angels come into our presence, we are in awe at their might and power. But even the mighty seraphs, quite possibly the mightiest of all the angels or the heavenly creatures, in the presence of the holiness of God, they had to cover their eyes. God's holiness is the only attribute that is repeated three times, not only here in Isaiah, but throughout the scriptures. Revelation chapter 4 tells us, Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures. They were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second like an ox, the third like had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, See it? Here it is. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. God is never, even for a moment in eternity, without praise for his holiness. The very first song recorded in the Bible is called the Song of Moses. And it's a tribute to the holiness of God. We find it in Exodus chapter 15. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. And did you know the last song in the Bible, we call it the Song of Moses and the Lamb, is also about God's holiness. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Did you know that God's name is qualified by the adjective holy more in the Old Testament than all the other qualifiers put together? Jesus, when he taught us to pray with the acknowledgement of God's holiness. Our Father in heaven, hallowed, holy be your name. Isaiah is not same. He's not the same after he had this vision. Throughout the book, he is going to call God the Holy One of Israel some 26 times. In the rest of the Old Testament, God is called that six times. 1 Chronicles 16:29 says, Worship the Lord in splendor of his holiness. I think today, especially today, we need to get a glimpse of God's holiness. When times are uncertain, when evil abounds, when the future is unknown, we need to see this king high and lifted up. And the angels singing, Holy, 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 all day and all night. I believe today if we can get a glimpse of God's holiness, just like Isaiah, it might not change our circumstances, but it will change us. So let's consider what his holiness means. His holiness separates him from all things. When we think of holiness, what we tend to think of is moral purity. And certainly God is pure, but the concepts of God's holiness goes a lot deeper than that. The word holy literally means to cut off, to be separate. A holy thing in the scriptures was something that was set aside for God, cut off from the world, cut off from that which is common and used for God's purpose. Earthly things and persons are holy as they are distinct from the world and devoted to God. So the Bible speaks of holy ground and holy assemblies, holy Sabbaths, holy nations, holy garments, a holy city, holy promises, holy men, holy scriptures, holy hands, holy faith, and even a holy kiss. Almost anything can become holy if it is separated from the common and used for God's purposes, devoted to God. But notice what happens when you apply this definition to God himself. From what can you separate God to make him holy? The very godness of God means that he is separate from all that is not God. God is absolutely unique from anyone and anything else. You can't take the best person you know and kind of raise him up a few steps and compare him to God. That doesn't work. When the scripture says God is holy, it means he is wholly other. The Lord himself said, "To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal?" says the Holy One. We can exhaust our language and we can still not be able to describe God. Louis XIV was the king of France back in 1714. He was known for liking pomp and he called himself the state. When he knew he was dying, he had a special coffin made. He told everybody what he wanted to be done. He wanted to be in the cathedral with a coffin open and one candle lit, so when you came in, what you saw was him. Everybody's focus would be upon him. At the start of the service, Bishop Messiaen walked down the aisle, picked up the candle in the coffin and blew it out, and he said, only God is great. The Bible says in 1 Samuel 2:2, "There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God." Now we begin to understand why the Bible sometimes says that God is a jealous God. Jealous of his holiness, it says. Why God hates idolatry. Why God doesn't even want us to build a likeness of him. You know why? Because you cannot paint a picture. You cannot sculpt something. You cannot build something that is supposed to represent God that does not in some way diminish him. God says, don't do that. I'm holy. I'm not like anything or anyone else. Don't diminish me. Because as soon as you diminish me in your life, then your life becomes full of anxiety. And that is one reason why the world is so full of worry and fear and tension, because some people worship such a small God. You see, Isaiah's anxiety was drowned in the flood of God's holiness. His holiness means he is separate from all things. It also means that his holiness permeates all his other attributes. God's holiness is not just one attribute, it is actually the sum of his attributes. And that's hard to understand. But what I'm trying to say is, holy is the best adjective that describes all the other attributes of God. His love is a holy love. There's no other love in the universe like God's love. His wisdom is a holy wisdom. There is no wisdom anywhere, never has been, like the wisdom of God. His faithfulness is a holy faithfulness. His justice is a holy justice. And the list goes on and on. The best word that you can use to describe God is holy. The Bible says in Psalms, your ways, that's what we're studying, his ways. Your ways, O God, are holy. Now, on one hand, folks, that's a wonderful truth. I want you to think about how frightening it is, though, to think God is omnipotent, God is all-powerful. How scary would it be if we had an all-powerful God who wasn't holy? But the Bible says every attribute of God is holy. One level, that's very comforting, and another level, that's very convicting. How can I hope to ever stand before such divine perfection? When Isaiah saw the holiness of God, the very first thing that he did was he was convicted of his own sin and the sin of the nation. The holiness of God caused Adam and Eve to hide in the garden. The holiness of God caused Moses to hide his face. The holiness of God caused the children of Israel to stay a safe distance from Mount Sinai. When confronted with the holiness of God, Job's accusations became adoration. And when John the Apostle saw God, he fell down on his face like dead. After that vision, Isaiah knew that he couldn't stay in the presence of holiness. He knew that God can't use an instrument that is not holy. We need to understand that. God cannot use instruments that are not holy. Can you imagine going in for surgery and you're laying on the table and the surgeon comes in, you're not quite out yet, and the surgeon says, I can't find my scalpel. And somebody comes from outside and says, hey, here's one. I found it on the road. It's a little muddy, but we'll just wipe it off. And the nurse says, you can't use that. That's silly. Here, I found one on the floor. It just has a little goo on. We'll wipe that goo off. Another nurse says, no, that's too much goo. Here, there's hardly any blood at all on this scalpel. Let's use this one. No, it doesn't matter if the scalpel is absolutely filthy or if it's just a little dirty. You can't use an instrument that's not pure and set aside and separate. Now, how is God ever going to use us? How are we ever going to stand in the presence of God? Leviticus 11:44 says, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourself and be holy because I am holy. Ephesians 1:4, for he chose us before him in the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. But I'm saying, how? Even if Isaiah fell down and knew he was a sinner, how can you and I stand in the presence of this kind of holiness? Well, the third thing is holiness necessitates a divine provision for sin. You can never produce enough holiness through yourself in your flesh to stand in the presence of God. Did you ever go past sheep you look at them and they seem white because of the background? There's dirt on the ground and grass and they seem pretty white. But if you go past the same sheep and there's snow on the ground, they don't seem as white as they did before. You and I compare ourselves to other people and we see pretty holy. We seem pretty good. But one day we will stand in the presence of the holiness of God. And if you stand in the presence of the holiness of God and all you have is the holiness that your flesh has produced, you're going to look filthy. There's got to be a divine solution to our need, a solution that only heaven can provide, and heaven did provide it for us. Folks, you just can't barge into the presence of this kind of God, this holiness. We have to approach God on his terms. Remember in the Old Testament how God arranged for the tabernacle to be built? And there was a room in the tabernacle called the Holies of Holies. And in that room you had the Ark of the Covenant with the seraphim and the mercy seat. And God would come in that room once a year. The high priest could go in that room. No one else could. But the high priest could not just enter the room any time he wanted to or any way. He had to first make a sacrifice for his sins and the sins of the people before he could enter that room. And if he entered that room without making that sacrifice, he would be put to death. You don't come in the presence of God on your own terms. And Isaiah realized that. And Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 53, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one has turned his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And of course, that's a prophecy of Calvary. That's a prophecy of what Christ is doing for us. God's way for us is to come into his presence through the cross of Jesus Christ. What happened at Calvary, folks, is heaven's answer so you and I can enter the presence of God, so we could be made holy, so we could be saved. Look at these two passages. These are important. Colossians 1:22. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through his death to present you, what does it say? Holy in the sight, without blemish and free from accusation. And Hebrews 10:10. We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. When I stand up here on Sunday morning and I invite people who are not Christians to come to Christ and to repent and be baptized into Christ, I am not inviting you to do anything less than to receive the holiness of God. The gospel invitation of being buried with Christ in baptism is the transfer of God's holiness to us. And once that dawns on us, everything changes. So the last thing I want you to see here is his holiness generates a desire to surrender your life. Remember after the seraphim touch Isaiah's lips with that live coal, his guilt is taken away, his sins are atoned for, and the Lord says, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And without hesitation, Isaiah said, here am I, send me. He did not know where he was going. He did not know what God wanted him to do. It didn't matter. He was a sinful man made holy. And after that, he could do nothing but say yes to God's call. Isaiah did not hesitate. He did not equivocate. He stepped right up in front and said, here I am. Send me. How could he do anything else? God made him holy. And how can we do anything else? God sacrificed his son for us to make us holy. Jesus commissioned us to go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And after being made holy by his blood, how can I respond in any other way but to say, here I am, send me. I'll go to my family. I'll go tell my neighbors. I'll go tell my coworkers. I'll tell others that the only way they can come into your presence, the only way they can be reconciled to you, is through the blood of Jesus Christ, which makes them holy. We need to let people know that the only way into the presence of Jesus Christ, into the presence of God, is through Jesus Christ. You see, so many people think their goodness will take them there. They compare themselves with other people. And I'm not as bad as he is. I'm not as bad as she is. And they think their goodness will take them into the presence of God. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 says, all of us become like one who is unclean. And all our, what's the word there? Righteous acts are like filthy rags. If we stand before God on our own merit, the very best that we do is look dirty. If we stand before God with Jesus, the very worst that we have done is washed clean. We are holy. We call that positional holiness. Because we are in Christ, we are made holy. Not because we are perfect, but because of his shed blood. We are made holy. Now, God calls us to practical holiness also. He calls us to strive to live a holy life, to set an example for others. But we fall at times. We sin. We're not perfect. And our righteous acts look like filthy rags before him. So what we need is for God to make us holy. And he has done that. As a Christian, you stand holy in the presence of God. If you were not holy, think about this. The Holy Spirit could not indwell you. But you are holy because God makes you holy. Even when you fall, even when you sin, even when you do things wrong, you are still holy in God's eyes because he has made you holy. That's a wonderful thing to know. And if you're here this morning as a Christian, you can be assured of that. And you're going to be able to stand in the presence of this righteous, holy God because of what Jesus did for you. But if you're not a Christian this morning and you've been counting on your righteous acts getting you into the presence of God, it will never happen. It is only through the blood of Jesus Christ that you can be saved. And the Bible says we meet that blood through faith that leads us to repent of our sins, we confess Christ, and then we are immersed. We are buried with him. We meet his death and his blood, and then we're resurrected to live the newness of life. And we're holy now in Christ Jesus. If you're here this morning, you make sure that you, like Isaiah, say, here am I, Lord, send me. Make sure you're doing what he has called you to do. What else can you do after all he has done for you? If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, we want to encourage you to make that decision, not to put it off any longer. We live in an uncertain time. We never know what's going to happen. We never know if tomorrow we'll have an opportunity to accept him. We never know when Christ is coming back. So we want to offer an invitation to him. If you need to accept Christ by being baptized into him, as we sing our invitation to him, if you come forward, we'll take your confession and baptize you into Christ Jesus today. Let's stand as we sing together.
Thanks for listening. If you would like to join us in person, we meet on Sundays at 8:45 and 11 a.m. and on Wednesday evenings at 7 p.m. Have a great week.